Open the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Our reading will be from verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or literally the Areopagus, that is the court, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In our exposition of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we have sought to do several things that are very needful for us in this present generation. We have emphasized in the ministry at Thessalonica, at Berea, and here at Athens, the tenacity and the perseverance of the Apostle Paul. We have come to investigate quite closely his evangelistic spirit and his missionary labor. We need to look again in this generation at a true biblical missionary endeavor. For much has been obscured in our modern age by the accumulation of humanistic doctrines and psychology. We need to come back to the biblical truth of biblical evangelism. Not only so, but we have seen here, in a very close way, Paul's missionary labors and approach to the Jews, and here at Athens, his approach to the Gentiles, especially the pagan intellectuals of his day. For the last two studies, we have taken a somewhat different approach, preparing ourselves for his address to the Areopagus, that is the Supreme Court of the city of Athens. We have asked a great amount of questions. We have made several assumptions. And God willing, this morning, after a short review, we will begin an exposition of Paul's address to the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of Athens. This passage of Scripture is essential for us to understand what it is to declare the gospel in the day and age in which we live. It is essential for us to understand the Apostle Paul and his approach, if indeed we are to biblically defend the truth of the Christian faith to those among whom we live in this generation. This, we believe, was one of Paul's finest hours. We believe that he was born, as it were, for this occasion. We believe, as we have anticipated for the last two Lord's Day studies, that Paul is here at his best and not at his worst. There are still many who believe that Paul overextended himself on this occasion, that he sought to play the philosopher and miserably failed. So when he left here and he entered Corinth, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was determined never again to play the philosopher. He was determined to stay, as some would say, with the simple gospel. We believe that nothing at all could be further from the truth. That unless we have the key and a true understanding to Paul's ministry and to his address to the Areopagus, we will fail indeed to understand the very essence of gospel declaration and the very essence of what men would call Christian apologetics or a defense of the faith. I want to, in summary fashion, deal with five salient issues that we have considered in the past 2 weeks. And having reiterated these, then give an analysis of Paul's message before that august body or council of philosophers. And then I want to deal with the very essence of Paul finding and appropriating a point of contact with his hearers, because we have already studied that they did not agree on any of his major assertions. We find ourselves in somewhat the same dilemma in our day. And we must be assured from a study of the Word of God that we are entirely and completely scriptural in our approach. These five issues, then, by way of review and summary. The first thing we note is that this address, as short and concise as it was, is the culmination of 3 weeks of daily preaching in the agora or marketplace to the philosophers. I draw your attention again to verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. The word, as you recall, is in the imperfect tense, in the original language, connoting a repeated action. He daily was encountering the Epicureans and the Stoics. And some were saying, what would this babbler say if indeed he had anything to say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of foreign or strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, which to them sounded very much like Iaso and Anastasia, a god and goddess of faith and healing or restoration. They were impressed by Paul's sincerity, by his transparency, but they could not understand his message. What then was Paul's purpose in his address before the Areopagus? In an address in which he does not mention the cross, he does not refer to the Lord Jesus Christ by name, and yet we find converts among the most important people of Athens. After 3 weeks of daily gospel preaching, in which he must have exposed and applied to the fullest extent the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and fully preached the gospel, without question, he was on this occasion asked to do one thing: put Jesus and the resurrection in a historical and religious context so he could be understood, and that is exactly what he did. He did not fail, and we must, to understand Paul's address before the Areopagus, understand that he was simply providing an historical and a religious or redemptive context for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth and glory of the resurrection. This is what he did. You must understand, you must assume, you must presuppose that these men who were standing there or seated before him had heard the truth of the gospel in the plainest of terms for up to 3 weeks before they heard this culminative address, which put this in an historical and redemptive context. The second thing that we have noted, and I wish to summarize, is this. Paul took without question a presuppositional approach, declaring the truth of God, not seeking any alleged or so-called neutral ground upon which he and his hearers could agree, and simply declare the Word of God and trust that God, through His regenerating grace, should quicken and open the minds and hearts of His hearers. Third, we must be impressed with this and not misunderstand it. Paul never in this address quoted from the Word of God. He never quoted one passage of Scripture. But every word he spoke is a summarization of biblical truth. And every statement he gives is founded upon the truth and reality of the Old Testament Scriptures. The truth that he spoke is reflected throughout the New Testament, and the truth he declared is reiterated in all of his apostolic writings. Thus, the apostle who stands before the Areopagus is not Paul at his worst, or Paul simply seeking to play the philosopher, or Paul overextending himself and out of his element. It is an astute study in inspired biblical theology. It is Paul at his best. All of his rabbinical training, his childhood and manhood at Tarsus, one of the three ancient university cities of the ancient world, in which day after day in the Agora he heard the philosophers expound their Stoic system. All of this came into play here as he approaches these men and deals with great, consummate, and inspired skill with the issue at hand. If we do not see this, if we do not understand this, we will greatly misunderstand not only what Paul is seeking to do and did, but we will also greatly misunderstand our own place in this generation and society in gaining a hearing for the gospel before all men and being able to consistently and biblically defend the faith. Fourth, we must be impressed with this, that Paul referred repeatedly to the ignorance of his hearers. And he also quoted from their own pagan poets. What was he doing? What was he attempting to do? The evidentialist, presupposing failure on Paul's part, said he was trying to find neutral ground apart from the Word of God upon which he and his hearers could agree. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is referring to their ignorance, and he is quoting their own pagan poets to demonstrate without question, that even fallen man, under the noetic effects of sin, twisted and perverted in his mind, still is knowledgeable enough about the divine nature, about a sense of deity, that he is wholly and fully responsible, culpable for his sin, and liable to repent. If we misunderstand that, we don't know beans about the Word of God. Paul quotes the pagan poets to demonstrate that man, despite his fallen, depraved condition, still retains enough from the law of God written in his heart, from being created in the image and likeness of God, to be fully accountable and suppressing the truth of God that is inherently and innately within him by virtue of his creation. Therefore, Paul speaks to the issue. And his address is permeated with paraphrases and thoughts of pagan poets to illustrate at every hand man's culpability to sin and to judgment. Fifth and finally, Christianity must be believed, and it must be presented, as Paul does here, as a world and life view. There are those who object to this. There are those who think that even this preacher in the pulpit this morning is seeking to play the philosopher. Nothing could be further from the truth. To say that or to think that is to fail to understand the age in which we live. From the time of the Protestant Reformation until now, the latter part of the 20th century into the 21st century, Christianity has been assailed. Various doctrinal aspects of truth have been denied or ridiculed from both within and without Christianity, especially by society at large. That is no longer true. It's not simply salvation by grace. It is not simply divine inspiration. It is not simply the doctrine of regeneration. It is not simply justification by faith. It is not simply the perseverance of the saints. It is not simply the nature of the atonement. What is at stake today is that Christianity competes against world systems and world views that are entirely antagonistic. We are left today to compete with the New Age, with the revival of Gnosticism, with secular atheism and humanism. And unless we understand that Christianity must be presented and declared as a total world and life view, as Paul does here, we will be inadequately defending and espousing a truncated Christianity, and we'll be quibbling about certain aspects of the faith, which the world considers to be irrelevant. Our young people in school and in college, in the university, our people in the workplace live in a secularized society, and they will be inconsistent in their living, inconsistent in their belief, and inconsistent in their attempt to defend Christianity if they do not see it as a consistent Christian theistic world and life view. Not various aspects of Christianity that need to be defended today, but Christianity as a whole. Christianity as a world and life view. Christianity that is all-embracive, because we are attacked totally by a broadside of secular humanism and outright atheism in our day. We are no longer a society that presupposes anything that has to do with Christianity. We live in a secularized society, and we must have a concept of Christianity that is all-embracive and all-inclusive or our inconsistency and inadequacy will reveal themselves as we attempt to bear witness to Christ and defend the faith. These are the five salient issues among many which we have noted in the last two studies. Having reviewed and dealt with these issues then, I want to analyze Paul's message, his approach before the Areopagus. His message is fourfold. We find an introduction in verses 22 and 23, giving to us man and his innate sense of the divine, of deity, of the divine nature. Paul addresses the Athenian court in a courteous and proper manner. He takes for his text an ancient inscription from an old altar that he had carefully studied and viewed in the city of Athens. It was inscribed to an unknown god. This becomes Paul's text, and thus his point of contact or common ground with the philosophers of the Areopagus. It also becomes this point of departure as he moves from an unknown deity to declare unto them the one true God. In the second part of his message, verses 24 and 25, he gives a declaration concerning the one true God. He contrasts here a true and right concept of the one true God with their ignorance and misunderstanding of their sense of deity or the divine. He declares that God is creator, sovereign Lord, providential governor, and intimate sustainer of the created ordered universe. This is an inspired statement of biblical theology in which every phrase finds countless echoes and amens from the inscripturated Word of God. In the third place, we find the relationship of God to the human race in verses 26 through 28. Paul declares the divine creation and unity of the human race. He does so as opposed to the Greek claims of racial superiority. The Greeks divided all men, as did the Jews, into two groups. To the Greeks, there were the Greek-speaking people, the superior people, and the barbarians. To the Jews, there were the Jews, the people of God, and the Gentiles. Paul speaks about the creation of the human race in the face of alleged Greek superiority. And he speaks especially here against the presumptive superiority of the people of Athens. They were aboriginal. They were indigenous. They had sprung from the soil. Not only were they superior as Greeks, but in their own thinking, they were superior above all Greeks. He was speaking to the self-centered, presumptive Athenian philosophers of the Areopagus who had to admit that they worshipped an unknown divine. He declares the absolute sovereignty of God over and the divine purpose for human history, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The rise and fall of succeeding civilizations for what purpose? That they should seek the Lord. Man, by virtue of being created in the image and likeness of God, should be able to discern an order, should be able to discern God's hand throughout human history. We do not emphasize that enough because we mistake that for natural theology, and the two are not the same. We'll deal with that later. Paul is not engaged in natural theology, and I'll explain that at a later time. I simply note it at this point. In order that they should seek the Lord, the whole of human history is to point men to God, if haply they might feel or grope after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. At this one point in Paul's address, he does not begin to quote the Greek poets. He has referred to them from verse 24. He has paraphrased them throughout his entire address, showing at every point in similarity of language that these men, despite being pagans and fallen and knowing nothing of the one true God, have such a sense of deity, of the divine nature, that they are wholly and fully responsible to turn from their superstitious idolatry and repent. He pictures mankind as blindly groping after a sense of the divine and coming to terms with the divine nature, although God Himself is omnipresent and immanent. He is not only omnipresent. To say that God is omnipresent is to speak the truth. He is everywhere. But to say that God is immanent is to deal with reality. To say that God is omnipresent might be conjured to think of God as passive, that God is simply here like air, oxygen, or the elements within the created universe. But to say that God is immanent means that God is intelligently, powerfully, intently, and in a causative sense, filling all created reality and determining all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul takes that quotation and uses it in a distinct biblical sense, inferring that man is created in the image and likeness of God, and as such, knows more about the divine nature than idolatry can ever cope with. Thus we come to the conclusion, verses 29 through 31. The conclusion, repentance because of certain judgment. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we must not think that the Godhead, that is deity, the divine nature, is like unto gold or silver or marble graven by art as a product of man's imagination. Man's imagination derives from his having been created in the image and likeness of God. And as such, idolatry is a misrepresentation, and these men are knowledgeable of that. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the fullness of time, we must infer and assume Paul's daily preaching in the marketplace. But now that the gospel is here, now that the redemptive work of Christ is complete, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent from their idolatry, to turn from their own superstition, to turn from a perversion of the divine to the reality of the one true God. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Those who had listened to Him for 3 weeks knew of whom He was speaking. It is representative man. It is the second man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Paul does not seek to prove the resurrection from the dead. Paul was not an evidentialist. He was declaring the resurrection as a proof of future judgment, seeking to stir the consciences of his hearers by a declaration of divine truth. And if you understood the teaching of Greek philosophy, despite their denial of a resurrection, he was striking deep and somber chords within the human psyche and mind, which they could not deny. Thus we have analyzed Paul's message. Now we will deal, God willing, with verses 22 and 23, Paul's introduction, man and his innate sense of the divine, a point of contact or common ground. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, that is, the council that met there, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." We will open this scripture, give an exegesis or exposition of it, and then we will deal with Paul seeking and finding a point of contact, no neutral ground, but common ground with his hearers. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning, you will see that the word "stand" there, or "stood," as it is translated in our English Bible, is an aorist participle. Paul, having taken his stand before or in the midst of the council. Stephes. This is indeed the same word that occurs in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee and the publican go up into the temple to pray. Two men. The self-righteous, self-centered Pharisee, the publican, the tax collector, the hated man in society, overcome with a sense of guilt. The Pharisee, having taken his stand, prayed thus with himself. A very graphic description of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee who went into the court of Israel, walked right up to the front, and stood before the wall which separated the court of Israel, the court of the men, from the court of the priest, stood there to the front and took his stand. Literally, having taken his stand, prayed. Pray is the verb. It means he pulled back his sleeves. He wrapped his phylactery around his left or right arm 3 times with rawhide thongs symbolizing the Shema. Raised his hands to God and took his stance to pray, and looked around to see who was watching him, and saw the publican afar off, and said, "O God, I thank you, I am not as other men are, even as this publican." He took his stand. He assumed his position. It's the same word that is used here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, literally. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the council. What did he do? Paul stood there and motioned with his hand like this. He assumed the position and stance of an orator and public speaker and philosopher. He gained their attention. He was being all things to all men. He was being a Greek to the Greeks. He was being a philosopher to the philosopher. He was speaking in language they could understand. And although they would not agree, they would listen to him. Never had he hid a hearing like this among his Jews, his fellow brethren according to the flesh. They were listening, they said. We are determined to understand this doctrine that you've been speaking up to this point in time, what it is. He gains their attention. Then Paul took his stand in the midst of the council, in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men, Athenians," this is the proper address of a public speaker before the men of Athens. "Men, Athenians." He was about to utter the most profound words that had or ever were uttered in that august historical place. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, Epicurus, and all of their followers down through the ages had never said anything so profound in all of their years in the very birthplace of philosophy than the few words we find in Acts chapter 17. These are the most profound and far-reaching words that were ever uttered in the city of Athens. "Men, Athenians, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The term is ambiguous. It is also emphatic by position. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious," or we could translate, "more religious than others." Is it a compliment? We do not know. Paul is purposely ambiguous at this point. He does not say, "I perceive that you're too superstitious to turn off his hearers and close their ears against him." Indeed, the Roman governor Festus in Acts chapter 25 and verse 19 uses the same term to refer to Jewish teachings. He says to Agrippa in a positive, inoffensive way, "But the Sanhedrin had certain questions against Paul of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." So the word can be used in a positive sense. It can be used in a negative sense. Paul leaves it ambiguous. He gains their attention. "Men, Athenians, in all things you are very religious, I perceive." This is the word order. Very emphatic. He gains their attention by this ambiguous expression. Paul wanted to gain their ear. He did not want their prejudice against him to arise. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The word "passed by" is a present participle. The word "beheld" is a present participle. The word "found" is the major verb. Literally, "for as I was passing through," denoting a process of time. "For as I was passing through and continually and carefully investigating the objects of your worship." Paul wants his hearers to know that he's not speaking out of prejudice. He's not speaking from ignorance. He hasn't just set aside all of their worship, all of their culture, saying it doesn't make any difference. You're a bunch of ignoramuses. He hasn't said that. He says, "I've carefully observed continually your shrines and your altars. The definite article, your objects or places of worship. I found an altar with this inscription, on which it had been inscribed. And the word inscribed is in the pluperfect tense, implying this was an ancient altar with an ancient inscription. This testimony to an unknown deity had been there for years and years and years and years. It was proverbial. Everyone knew. Everyone understood. There were several altars like this in Athens, according to historians. It's nothing new that Paul is declaring. They had a continual ignorance of the divine nature. They had several altars to an unknown deity in case they missed one. Paul finds in this, he seizes upon it as a point of contact and finds their common ground. Not neutral ground. He's not saying, you are worshiping the one true God, but you're doing it ignorantly. If they were, no evangelism. He's not giving them one step into the truth. He's not giving up any ground. But he's finding common ground, a point of contact. And he does it with consummate, yea, inspired skill. I found an ancient altar with this ancient inscription, a long time witness that everyone evidently knew in the city of Athens, to an unknown God. The original language does not carry an article, not to the unknown God, as though they could personalize deity, but to an unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. We need to understand that the word whom is in the neuter. What you are ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. In other words, they were worshiping a sense of the divine. They were worshiping an unknown deity. Paul says you have this sense in your ignorance of the divine nature. I'm going to tell you this is the personal God who made heaven and earth. And all created reality rests in His hands and is fulfilled according to His purpose. This is Paul's point of contact and his consummate skill. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, neuter, not masculine, what you are worshiping, this sense of the divine, this that your heart has made you do, this innate desire to be certain that we have recognized deity, what you ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you. He does not at all, as we have said, give them that they have and are worshiping the one true God, albeit in an ignorant manner. Him or this declare I unto you. The word declare is katangelo. It means to declare with authority. Of the 18 different words that deal with the ministry in the New Testament language, the Greek language, there are 18 terms. About 6 of them are compounds with the word angelo, or to speak or to evangelize. The word katangelo is a compound of angelo, to speak, to be a messenger, have a message, and kata, which means down, upon, or throughout, and it means to declare with authority. Against the ignorance of the philosophers, whose basis was human speculation and the fulfillment of human need, Paul has a definitive, authoritative word. He speaks from a position founded upon the Word of God. This that you are ignorantly worship, I declare with authority unto you. That is an attention getter. This is common ground. This is a man filled with the Holy Ghost and under divine inspiration, a Jew, dressed like a rabbi, certainly looking out of place among the great assembly of philosophers on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he has transfixed them at this point. They are listening intently to what he's going to say. He has a definitive, authoritative word. And he does in reality indeed, because he's speaking from the standpoint of the authority of the resurrected, ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And every sentence he will utter is grounded solidly upon biblical truth. I want to deal now, in closing, with the common ground or point of contact as we open our passage before us. As we have noted previously, there is no neutral ground between the saved and the unsaved, between the converted and the unconverted, between the regenerate and the unregenerate. There is no neutral ground. By neutral ground, I mean brute or uninterpreted facts. The evidentialist must assume such. In defending the faith, he must assume that there's neutral ground, that believers and unbelievers can agree on a blade of grass, an apple, an orange, the sky, the clouds, creation in general, and say, we agree on these things, we have common meaning in this, and then he reasons his way to the Word of God through a series of evidential arguments. Not Paul. There is no neutral ground. If we assume neutral ground, we give up God's ground, because all the ground belongs to God by right of creation. God created every fact in the universe, therefore every fact is interpreted by God. Amen. There is no uninterpreted fact in created reality. That's why Paul said, I declare unto you with full, unhesitating authority. If there is then no neutral ground, if the saved and unsaved cannot agree on the things within created reality, how can any meaningful dialogue take place? If saved and unsaved people cannot agree on a blade of grass, one looks upon it as the development of evolution, the other looks upon it as a created fact from God, how can evangelism take place? How can a conversation take place that's intelligent? Although there is no neutral ground, there is common ground, there is a point of contact. According to the evidentialist, there is a threefold basis. Number one, the allegedly rational capability of man by nature. That the human mind has not been affected by the fall, and what man needs in order to be saved is more information or fact. Number two, his alleged free will. He can decide to come to Christ if he only will. He's capable of it. And third, we can agree on neutral ground because man's mind has been unaffected by the fall. We deny all three. The will is enslaved to sin. Man's mind has been crippled by the fall. Man cannot come to the truth except by divine grace. If there is no neutral ground, what type of common ground then exists? From the presuppositional standpoint, from Paul's standpoint, where is this common ground? What is there in the mind, the heart, the personality, the thinking of these philosophers on Mars Hill with which he can make contact? How will he approach them? Where will they meet? Although there is no neutral ground, although saved and unsaved do not and cannot agree, and I say by way of comment at this point, what I want to see by the grace of God is not decisions, but transformed lives. We strive for the conversion of men, not for religious decision. Our churches are filled today with men and women, boys and girls who have made religious decisions, and their lives are still under the reigning power of sin and scandalous. We want to see people truly converted and living godly, holy lives. Where is this point of contact? Where is this common ground? There are three things I want to note. Number one, man was created in the image and likeness of God. He possesses an innate sense of deity that can never be fulfilled by idolatry. He worships and serves creation or the creature rather than the Creator. And he suppresses divine truth. There is a point of contact. Man made in the image and likeness of God has a capacity for God, a void which must be fulfilled, and a void which can never be fulfilled by idolatry. That's what Paul says. If we are God's offspring, then we cannot think that God is like unto gold or silver or marble graven from man's imagination. They knew that. And he knew it also. There's a point of contact there within the very nature of man as God constituted him in his image and likeness. Number two, the work of the law is indelibly inscribed upon the human heart. Paul states, the Gentiles which have not the law are a law unto themselves, having the work of the law written in their hearts, their thoughts the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Paul is striving to quicken the conscience through the perversion of idolatry that even the poets themselves admitted. There is this inherent, innate sense of right and wrong that reflects the moral law of God. That's the point of contact, that the preaching will penetrate the heart, the mind, the conscience. And third, although man professes to be autonomous in his thinking, a law unto himself, he lives in God's created and ordered universe, and unknowingly and unthinkingly, his presuppositions acknowledge God. Non-Christians have Christian presuppositions. They expect when they go fishing and they throw the fishing line out that it's going to go down into the water, not just stay up in the air. They presuppose when they get into an airplane, because of certain laws and principles, it will fly. They presuppose when they turn on the ignition to their car, it will go. They presuppose when they eat that the food will be digested. They presuppose that dogs will chase cats and not the reverse. They live in God's ordered universe. And I ask you right now, what does Paul emphasize throughout his entire message? God's created, ordered universe. This is Paul's threefold point of contact as he addresses these individuals. And not enough is emphasized about this today. Sinners, men and women, boys and girls, are more culpable, more responsible, and they are suppressing the truth of God in their wickedness more than we would dare to admit. And Paul emphasizes this throughout his address. Our time is gone. We have opened the text. We have reviewed. We are ready to begin making some observations on the introduction to Paul's message. In closing, because of lack of time, I simply ask you this. As an individual, as a human being, as someone created in the image and likeness of God, as someone who, when he or she hears divine truth, you want to suppress it because it troubles your conscience, you know that you're liable to judgment. You know you were created with a sense of right and wrong. Your conscience troubles you. You have this innate dread of what comes at the point of and after death. I ask you simply this. Do you worship an unknown God? What base and useless religion it is if you simply worship a sense of the divine and you have only fear and not a thorough acquaintance through Jesus Christ. What is your religion? Is it better than that of the Athenians? Then it will only damn you. Look to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Sue for peace before a righteous, just, and holy God through the person and work of God's Son, whom He raised from the dead and guaranteed a day of judgment for all men. Father, bless Thy Word, glorify Thyself in Thy truth. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.